group are exercising power and faith as much as Palestinians, as much as the people in Gaza, in Palestine. So if we take the lessons of Tawakkallah, trust in Allah, having observed the people in Gaza, in Palestine, on our screens, and hearing and listening to their personal accounts, the key striking pattern is their unwavering and absolute conviction in the word of Allah, in His promise, in this idea that Palestine will be free. So essentially what we're witnessing is the absolute savagery and barbaric reality of the Zionist occupation and, you know, the US regime. So this massacre of Palestinians that is taking place, entire groups and families are being wiped out, yet the survivors continue proclaiming their absolute trust in Allah, you know, their iman, their belief, you know, in the Quran, in the Hadith, and stating and repeating things like Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakil, ni'mal mawla wa ni'mal nasir. Allah is sufficient for us, and He is the best disposer of affairs, and He is the excellent helper. So believe in Allah's divine plan, in their unfaltering faith is clearly inspiring millions of people, thousands of people, millions of people around the world. And another point I wanted to mention is the notion and call to strive for your rights and to strive in the way of Allah. Mm. So that's another lesson that we find that's deeply rooted in both the Quran and Hadith. So this very much ties in with the rights of Palestinians to defend themselves. So fighting in the way of Allah, defending themselves. One striking hadith in this regard, attributed to the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, is if you see an evil, you should change it with your hand. If you are unable to do so, then speak out against it. If you can't do that either, then at least dislike it in your heart. Mm. And that is the least of faith. So it's important to remember that Palestinians are enamored with absolute conviction and determination in standing up for what's right, in justice, and standing up for the cause of Palestine.
Hassanti, you know, something that I really resonated with there in that moment is the thing that you said about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to liberate ourselves from oppression. You know, so many people, so many Muslims and Christians, you know, it's the idea of turn the other cheek, you know, give 72 excuses, yes, okay, to a certain point, but actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to make that change, you know, amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar. Esme, did you have something that you wanted to add to that?
What I wanted to add to that was when you're talking about having faith in Allah, one line that I remember the translation of is Allah is sufficient for us and He's the best disposer of our affairs. And I see that being repeated a lot, because when you're faced with death and calamity, you have no one or nothing to turn to apart from Allah, and that gives people strength, especially when you're talking about oppression. Turning to Allah, because that's the strongest thing that you can turn to.
Yes, it's incredibly inspiring to see Muslims take, you know, solace from their faith, especially in these challenging times. And Tamanna, if I can come back to you, people are accepting, you know, Islam from all over the world based on what they're seeing in Gaza, as you rightfully mentioned. Why exactly do you think that is?
Yeah, I think people are inspired and taken by the faith of Palestinians, and others are like, yeah, that's Islam, you know. So yes, the Palestinian struggle has certainly sparked a global movement of people wanting to seek the truth, wanting answers about what's happening in Palestine, but also the macro context is sparking that internal crisis, like, what is the true purpose of life, and, you know, why didn't I know about this? The complexity or the history that has been laid out in the mainstream media is a lie. You know, it's so obvious what's happening, and people are questioning mainstream media. They're turning to alternative media outlets. They're watching personal accounts and stories from people on the ground, you know, and we owe it so much to Palestinian journalists, Mu'taz, Plestia, Bissan, Abu. There's so many that, you know, without them, we wouldn't know what's happening, you know, on the ground, without political analysts and activists that are sharing their personal stories and challenging mainstream media. So, yeah, to answer your question, people are genuinely inspired by the absolute conviction, faith, resilience of the people in Gaza, of children in Gaza. I came across a post, actually, that the children in Gaza teach us the true meaning of life. And that resonated with me so much because it really puts things into perspective and really makes us question, like, you know, how much do we really know about not just what's happening in Palestine, but Islam in general and our own beliefs and faiths? Where do we stand? Where do we want to stand, you know, on the side of truth and or falsehood, you know, of injustice or justice? Like, where are we? Where do we stand in that?
Yeah, and I think, you know, when we're talking about questioning the narrative, I think when people start to question the narrative that the mainstream media is portraying what's happening in Palestine and even just generally how they portray Muslims, once people start to question that, I feel like that's when people are like, okay, like, I've been lied to, so let me look into Islam. I can talk from my personal experience. When I was, just before I took my shahada, like the year coming up to me accepting Islam, I remember there was a couple of terrorist attacks, one in London and one in France, I think. And I remember when it happened, when those attacks happen, there's also an increase in hate crimes towards Muslims as well. And I see, like on social media, Muslims trying to defend themselves, talking against terrorism and things like that. And I used to look at it and be like, you know, why do they have to do that? You know, why do they portray Muslims in such a way that Muslims have to, you know, defend themselves and explain that the religion is beautiful and things like that. And I started to become curious. I actually saw a post on Instagram recently and it said, Western media is making people Islamo-curious, not Islamophobic. And I think that's kind of what's happening. People are looking more into it, like you said, with alternative platforms like social media. People are more free to post the truth. Compared to when I first reverted, I feel like there wasn't as much things on social media. So I think that's kind of what's happening. People are looking into it a bit
more. I definitely agree that the coverage of the attacks on Gaza are definitely shattering people's worldview. And because they are now just so like, oh my God, I've been lied to my whole life. You know, these stories that I've been told. Oh my, what's the truth? That's what's taking them to Islam. I completely concur with both of what you're saying. And what we did, Ayn Islam went to the streets of London to ask members of the public how the people of Gaza have inspired them with their strength and indefatigability.
Yes, definitely. And I think it's almost an honor for me to be a Palestinian and watch the Palestinians in Palestine represent the whole Ummah. I mean, the land of Palestine was the first Qibla, the direction of prayer. So they are fighting for all of the Ummah. And actually, they're worried about us because God is in their care. God is protecting them. He knows how hard they're fighting. They're going to stand up and fight for the whole Ummah and fight for their own freedom. And they are going to be sent to heaven. They are worried about us. They are worried about us. What will we do? We see the wrong. Are we going to stand up for it? This is the question.
I mean, 100%. I think they inspire every single Muslim. Me and my friends always talk about it. Like, they're an amazing example for all of us. And like, I'm just learning more and more lessons from them every single day to be grateful for everything that I have, that I, the water, the safety, security, I can pray in peace, I can do everything in peace. And they are struggling for, like, to have their basic rights. So I'm just, I mean, if they're hopeful, we need to be hopeful. You know what I mean? That's what I'm learning from them, is they'll lose their family members and then they'll be like, Alhamdulillah. You know what I mean? And they'll say, it's okay, this is nasib, this is Allah's plan. This is a lesson for all of us. And it's just, we can only hope to be as, you know, only hope to have the faith that they have, 100%.
It has made me want to learn more about my faith because they still have faith, even if whatever's happening to them. And we might lose our faith if something bad happens to us. So it has made me stay stronger in my faith.
I think for me, I've always felt really, really inspired by, I think, what has been happening on the ground in Palestine, in Gaza. I think there's been decades of inspiration around people's resistance, people's desire to keep loving in despite of the violence that they've been experiencing for decades. So for me, like, I'm deeply inspired by that.
I think it's amazing how they trust in God and for it all, really. I don't understand Muslim faith, but I can see that it's real.
Such powerful words that we've just heard from the streets of London. And coming back to you, Esme, if I can ask, you know, what is it about Islam that allowed you to accept it? Because you spoke about your curiosity, but what is it that made you accept Islam?
Okay, so I grew up in a Christian household. I would say I wasn't super practicing, but we did go to church. We did rosary on Fridays, that kind of thing. And at the time, I believed in it. I also did have a very close Muslim friend. Basically, around when I was about 16, I finished my confirmation. It's basically like when you get baptized when you're older, I guess. While I was doing that, I had this close friend, and I used to go to their house for dinner, and I used to ask questions like, you know, why do you guys not eat pork? Or why do you fast? And her parents used to answer. And he always used to say, her dad always used to say, you know, Christians and Muslims were like cousins, you know, it's very similar religions. But they always brought up the point that, but you guys worship Jesus and we see him as a prophet. And I think that kind of stuck with me, but I didn't look into Islam straight away just because I felt like I was young. I was scared too as well, because I knew that if I moved that way, it would be more difficult because of my age. My family was quite religious at the time, I would say. And then as I got older, this was around 16, so as I got older, I started to become more curious. Like I said, things that the media were saying about Muslims, me having Muslim friends, they weren't like the way that they were being portrayed. And then one incident happened, kind of leading up to me taking my Shahada, where I had a friend of mine who wanted a job at my workplace. Long story short, the manager told her, she wore a hijab. The manager told her the hijab is against the uniform code, blah, blah, blah. He basically didn't give her a job because of her hijab. And my friend was a bit like, you know, leave it. She was upset. She was like, leave it. You know, I just want to move on from it, blah, blah, blah. And I was like, no, I can't let it go. I was so angry. And I think it was just a build-up of all the things that I heard about Muslims and the stereotypes, and it kind of just built up, and I just felt like it was unfair, and I felt like I had to do something. So I literally went into my next shift with a headscarf on.
As a Christian?
As a Christian, yeah. I wasn't Muslim then. As a Christian, I wasn't looking into Islam at the time. I just felt like this was something I had to do.
Like a political stand.
Yeah, like like a protest. Mm. And I kind of came into Islam like that, you know.
How beautiful.
And then I started looking into the religion, like why women wear hijab, other parts of the religion, like the core beliefs. I kind of did it in a way where I kind of weighed up what each side believes and then decided what I felt was
the truth.
Was the truth what I believed.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah.
You know, if I can just comment very quickly, you know, the fact that you came to Islam through learning about it, not only through social media, but, you know, your friends and the environment, and then acting, you know, this is one thing about Islam. It is coupled with faith and action and politics. They're together. Mm-hmm. And the fact that, you know, you kind of found that marriage there and it led you towards Islam is stunning. Tamanna, in terms of social media, because, you know, this is your research, this is your work, and inshallah it's something that you plan to publish. Please talk to us about the impact of social media on people, you know, coming to the path of Islam, especially in the context of Gaza.
Yeah, so you mentioned mentioned, it's my dissertation. I explored the impacts of social media on Muslim converts in the UK. Esme was one of my interviewees. Thank you, Esme, for that.
Lovely.
What we're finding with social media and alternative media platforms is the ability for people to share their own stories, their personal accounts, to challenge mainstream media and the discourses around them. So others are witnessing those and being influenced by a different take, a different perspective and narrative on, you know, what's happening in in Gaza, in Palestine, around the world, and the macro context is sparking an internal crisis, you know, so the macro is influencing the micro context. Mm. There is one theory that strikes me as relevant to this discussion, and it's because I've come across some YouTube adverts as well from the Israeli regime about this. So electronic colonialism theory or cyber colonialism. And this is obviously an extension of the traditional colonialism concept, but it focuses on the control by certain countries over other countries and certain people over other people. So what social media is achieving and fulfilling is having these alternative platforms where I'm sure you've heard of the term citizen journalism. Mm. People are sharing their stories and challenging mainstream media. Mm. So with electronic colonialism theory, when it's exported from a country to another country, it brings with it its political, economic, social, cultural values. And we're not seeing that mainstream media take over now because people are sharing their stories and are connecting with those alternative media outlets. So this plurality and diversity of content is really connecting with different people, and hence why inspiring people like Esme, people that we saw earlier in the video, to look into Islam, to question their previous beliefs and misconceptions about Islam, about Muslims, about their take on politics in Palestine and Gaza. And it's amazing because I know people personally who've, who had a negative stance, not a negative stance, but they were quite neutral and balanced about the situation. Oh, it's complex, we shouldn't take a stance. We don't know the history and it's, we have to be fair to both sides. But what we're seeing now on socials is the clear polarity, the dichotomy between truth and falsehood, injustice and justice. Mm. So that's what people are connecting with and saying, actually, we're not dumb. Yes. The media has been lying to us this whole time. Absolutely. Can do our own research and we can find the truth for ourselves. So it's such an empowering, personal, complex, multifaceted journey that people can take. So social media in and of itself isn't necessarily the reason why people convert, but it's certainly a tool and a gateway to access information and knowledge that you otherwise wouldn't access, and to connect with people and communities that you otherwise wouldn't connect with.
Yes, and because now we're able to see all this stuff, while people's worldview is being shattered, and the truth, they've realized that they've been lied to all these years, and that they're able to kind of like seek the truth. Absolutely, I completely agree. Esme, as a convert, I know that you've been Muslim for a while now, but as a convert, what infrastructure did you find lacking that should be in place, for new Muslims coming into the faith, so that they hold on to their Islam?
I think when I reverted, there was quite a few revert programs happening at mosques and things like that. But I think the problem that I found, or the thing that was lacking, was the continuity. So they tend to target kind of very new Muslims. But say you've been Muslim 7 years, like I have, I may not need that space, but I might need a space, for example, to help me make friends with other sisters or to get married. I think that's one big problem for reverts. Mm. There isn't really that many things to facilitate that. I think an infrastructure that would help reverts along the way, not just when they just became Muslim, but also later. Also, sometimes advice as well. Sometimes I'll have a problem, for example, let's say how to deal with a certain situation with my family, and I'd go to someone who might have been raised Muslim, and they'll give me like really bad advice because they don't understand the situation, or it's very every revert situation is very different, it's very multifaceted. Everyone goes through different struggles, like depending on your family, your circles, your stage of life, things like that. And I feel like sometimes the advice is just doesn't always understand that, if that makes sense.
As in, for me, as a woman who was born Muslim, I found that accessibility to sheikhs or to learned people can sometimes be such a mountain to climb. Mm-hmm. You know, you have to call this number, they're not available, send this email. Like, you have to really fight sometimes to get to a stage where you have regular access to a scholar who, you know, you connect with, who's relatable, who understands your journey, but also sees you as someone that they care about, that they want to constantly, you know, talk to and help. I completely agree with you. And inshallah, not only yourself, but all the people who are finding their way to Islam through the plight of the residents, through their strength, inshallah, they also have the support that you were given. Thank you so much for coming. It was such an enlightened conversation. And thank you, Home. That is all that we have time for today. Join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
It remains unclear how large is the share of Palestinian blood required by the Zionist regime before its invading army is forever gone. But judging from the Al-Fakhura and Tel al-Zatar massacres today, it seems that the Zionist regime's military beast remains unsatisfied. Regarding the latest developments in Gaza, we take a look at the world media sites and news agencies for further details. Please stay with us. The Palestine Chronicle website has covered this story and tells us more. This was not the first time that Al-Fakhura school was targeted by the Israeli regime. 2 weeks ago, Israel bombed Al-Fakhura school, where thousands of displaced Palestinian refugees have taken shelter, with the hope of escaping the horrific fate of thousands of Palestinian civilians who were killed since the start of the Israeli onslaught on Gaza on 7th of October. Back then, scores of Palestinians were killed and wounded. Also back then, news reports, especially in the Middle East, reminded their viewers and readers that Al-Fakhura refugees were also targeted in a previous Israeli war on Gaza, back in 2008-2009. Sadly, the innocent blood of Al-Fakhura refugees was still not enough. More had to be exacted. In one of the most devastating massacres against children, women and desperate refugees sheltering in a school located in the Jabalia refugee camp in northern Gaza Strip, the Israeli regime has reportedly killed another 200 Palestinians. More were killed in the Tel al-Zatar school due to the Palestinian medical personnel's inability to reach many of the targeted places. bodies of the dead and wounded remain scattered in the school premises and in adjacent streets and neighborhoods. Their mutilated remains were spotted everywhere, inside classrooms, on bloody staircases, and in the school's courtyard, where young students not long ago lined up every day for their morning routine. This time around, though, the Israeli regime did not even bother to divert the blame onto someone else, as they had done during previous massacres, especially Dal Ahli Baptist Hospital massacre on 17th of October. Back then, nearly 500 Palestinians were killed. And also, this time around, Washington did not even bother to pretend to care. It seems that Israel has succeeded in normalizing its genocide in the Gaza Strip. The resistance in Gaza issued a statement insisting that Israel will pay the price for the Al-Fakhoura massacre and for all of the other massacres against innocent civilians, if not now, then later. 43 days into the war, Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have learned that they can only place their trust in God and on the resistance's ability to fight back to remain unbroken. Despite all the promises and pledges by Arab leaders and others, no one but the resistance seems to be able to deliver on its promises. But the Al-Fakhoura massacre was not the only price of Palestinian blood exacted by the Israeli regime on Saturday. Countless other massacres took place from the furthest point north to the furthest point south of the besieged Gaza Strip. The Palestinian Ministry of Health in Gaza said that 32 members of a single family perished when Israel targeted their home in Jabalia. 19 of those killed were children, according to the Palestinian Health Ministry. Then 15 people were killed in an Israeli strike targeting a home in Khan Yunus in southern Gaza Strip. In addition to a massacre here, a massacre there, and yet more massacres everywhere else. But Mohammad Zarout, the general director of Gaza's hospital, said in his daily press briefing that today's massacres will result in nearly 1,000 people being martyred. The rest of Mohammad Zarout's statement offers a possible answer. Not a single hospital is now functioning in the Gaza Strip. There are no medical services available in northern Gaza Strip or in Gaza City, and so on. This means that many of the wounded, even if somehow they're collected from the various massacre sites, are surely to die. There is no blood transfusion, no surgery wards operating, and in fact, many of the doctors have been killed, wounded, or expelled from their hospitals and clinics. While all of this is taking place, Western leaders continue to talk about Israel's right to self-defense and that no ceasefire is possible without the elimination of Palestinian resistance and all the other predictable and redundant statements. Until these statements change into a decisive and unified call for a ceasefire, the Israeli bloodbath in Gaza will certainly continue. In his seminal poem, Those Who Pass Between Fleeting Words, the late Palestinian poet Mahmoud Darwish wrote, "Above us, as above you, are sky and air, so take your share of our blood and be gone." It remains unclear how large is the share of Palestinian blood required by Israel before its invading army is forever gone. But judging by the Al-Fakhoura and the Tel al-Zatar massacres today, it seems that the Israeli military beast remains unsatisfied.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to your program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we are talking about the concept of a human being in the Holy Quran. And we were talking about how Quran designates perfection for human being and what are some of the obstacles in the way of perfection in this journey that we have ahead of ourselves. And we talked about the carnal desire of the soul, and now we're talking about shaitan, the concept of shaitan or iblis in the Holy Quran and the differences that are there. So we said that we should make the distinction between superstitious beliefs and teachings or ideas about shaitan and the correct ones that are in the muhkamat, solid verses of the Holy Quran. So we should start from the solid teachings one by one. The first one is that there is something called shaitan. There's a being that is actively tempting people to do wrong things, is actively trying to misguide people from the right path, and is happy when people are fallen into the trap of hellfire and the vices, and is unhappy when people make success in the path of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's a being called Iblis, and he's from the jinn. He was not one of the angels. According to some faiths, they believe that shaitan was an angel, fallen angel. No, he was not. Kana min al-jinn. Quran explicitly states that he was from the jinn. But he could make it among angels because of the too many years that he worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because of his worship, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him some position among angels. And then the story of creation took place, and shaitan did not listen to the order and command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and istakbara in some verses that he showed conceit, and he could not get humble towards the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In some other verses, wa kana kafura, he was ungrateful towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him so much, blessed him with so many things, but for one tiny thing, he could not get himself to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the story. He had a role in deception of Adam alayhi salam. And because from the creation of Adam, he got somehow jealous. And he had a role, because in some religions, when you ask about shaitan or what happened that Adam alayhi salam took from the fruit of that tree, they blame it on Eve, Hawa alayhi salam, which we don't accept that it was the sin of Hawa alayhi salam. No, it was shaitan deceiving both of them. Actually, there is a beautiful hadith that when the children of Adam were talking to him and they asked him, father or grandfather, why did you listen to shaitan? As you know, Quran says that shaitan went to Adam and Eve and he told them that if you take from the fruit of that tree, you will be eternal beings and you will have mulkan la yabla, you will have a kingdom that will last forever. So their children once asked them, why did you listen to shaitan? Adam said, in all honesty, at that time I did not know somebody could take a lie, could fabricate a promise and swear in the name of God, because وَقَاسَمَهُمَا إِنِّي لَكُمَا لَمِنَ النَّاسِحِينَ. Shaitan said, by God, I'm wishing well for you. I want you to be good. And Adam said, at that time, I did not know that it's possible for someone to lie because it was my first time encountering a lie. So this is the role of shaitan. And Quran says, "Inna shaitan lakum adu." He is your enemy. Be careful. And recount or remember the story that he had with your father. We will have a break and we come back to talk a little more about this being in the Holy Quran.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the first segment, we talked about how Quran's account of shaitan is different from other accounts, and that it's a real thing. And Quran says, take shaitan as your enemy because he is your enemy. And he also made your father leave paradise. He should also be careful not doing the same to you. So it is real. But what does it mean? I mean, some people, they accept the existence of shaitan, but they are taking his power beyond the limit. Like they believe that shaitan could do things in their lives, could interfere in their lives. Or for example, shaitan can, I don't know, create some troubles for me in life. No, that is not true. According to the verses of the Holy Quran, Quran clearly says, Shaitan says, وَمَا كَانَ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ سُلْطَانٍ. I don't have any dominance. I don't have any control. It's not that I can make decisions on your behalf. Because some people, they blame it when they make mistakes. They blame it on Shaitan. It's true and not true at the same time. It's true that Shaitan has a share in the vices and the sins that take place on earth. But it's untrue because it is those people themselves who had given room to shaitan in their life. We will read some verses that says it is because of their own mistake, previous mistakes, that they have given some control, some room to shaitan to tempt them to have influence on them. Whatever shaitan does is in the form of temptation and seduction. So Quran says, first of all, what shaitan, whatever he does it gradually. So you should be careful. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا ادْخُلُوا فِي السِّلْمِ كَافَّةً وَلَا تَتَّبُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ. Do not follow the footsteps of shaitan. Meaning that shaitan doesn't come to you with a very wild suggestion at the beginning. So he comes step by step. Like for example, small things you do here and there. And once you follow these steps, because they are in accordance with the desire, then it arrives at a level that there's a verse that says, إِنَّمَا اسْتَزَلَّهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ بِبَعْضِ مَا كَسَبُوا. Those people who made a big mistake on the battlefield, there were some people who made a big mistake disobeying the Prophet on the battlefield. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَلَّوْا مِنْكُمْ يَوْمَ الْتَقَى الْجَمْعَانِ. Those people of you who ran away on the battlefield. إِنَّمَا اسْتَزَلَّهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ بِبَعْضِ مَا كَسَبُوا. So it wasn't like that shaitan on that day could prevail over them just from zero. No. It was because بِبَعْضِ مَا كَسَبُوا, some things that they had done in the past that had opened the gates for shaitan to get some control over these people so that shaitan could take the fruit of that wrong steps in the time that he had planned to. So this is one thing we should be careful, that shaitan doesn't have control, and even the influence that he has over some people, he doesn't develop it just one overnight. It is a matter of gradual influence that he develops over a person due to steps that he put forth for that person. Little mistakes, then they continue, they get bigger, And then in a moment, he does his job in misguiding and taking people into the wrong direction completely. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us confront the tactics and the plans of shaitan. Thank you very much for listening. Inshallah, we will continue this discussion in the following episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
Before the Israeli war, 70% of Palestinian children in the Gaza Strip already suffered from varying health issues, including malnutrition, anemia, and a weakened immune system. But that figure has now increased to more than 90% as a result of Israel's brutal war on Gaza. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Monitor has covered this story and tells us more. A senior Hamas official has said the Israeli regime is waging a war of starvation on the Palestinians of the Gaza Strip, stressing that closure of crossings to the besieged territory has worsened the food crisis in Gaza, and the few aid convoys that enter the enclave cannot meet public demand. Osama Hamdan, a member of the Palestinian Resistance Movement's political bureau, said at a press briefing in Beirut, Lebanon, on Saturday, 18th of November, he said, "The Zionist enemy has adopted the policy of starvation against children and ordinary people in Gaza. The food convoys that have entered Gaza meet only 10% of public demand." Osama Hamdan added, "Mass killing of people, starvation and bombardment of hospitals are all meant to drive our compatriots out of northern Gaza. International Muslim and Arab institutions must fulfill their responsibilities with regards to the stoppage of invaders' crimes. Silence and inaction will push the situation towards further chaos and disorder." Osama Hamdan said the Palestinian resistance groups have pledged not to back down from realization of their nation's ideals, the most significant of which are liberation of the occupied territories and gaining full sovereignty over those territories. The senior Hamas official noted, "We will be a strong barrier against the plans of the invaders. Displacement will not be a matter of concern anymore, but rather liberation of our land and return of Palestinians to their homeland. We will deal a fatal blow to the invaders, and the entire world will soon hear the news of our victory." Osama Hamdan went on to point out the high number of casualties among the Israeli military. He said, "The Ezzedin al-Qassam Brigades, the military wing of the Palestinian Hamas movement, has inflicted heavy blows against the Zionist enemy." In further remarks, Osama Hamdan said, "The Zionist enemy is committing crimes against Palestinians of Gaza round the clock. The enemy perpetrates crimes in areas that it claims to be safe. 43% of victims used to be residents of southern Gaza. The occupiers do not differentiate between residents of northern and southern Gaza." He said the Israeli regime has attacked the most sacred job in the world by bombing hospitals. The Hamas official added, "Murders and crimes in Gaza have affected people from all walks of life, including aid workers, medical staff, and what happened in Shifa Hospital falls within the framework of crimes being committed by the occupying regime." He said the invaders took away the bodies of a number of martyrs from inside the hospital to an undisclosed location. Osama Hamdan said the Israeli military, by means of false allegations, have turned Al-Shifa Hospital into a military barracks. Hamdan added, "We hold the Biden administration responsible for the raid on Al-Shifa Hospital and view it as a direct accomplice of Israeli crimes. If it were not for sake of President Joe Biden and his administration, the silence of international community, such crimes would never have been committed by the Israeli regime in Gaza." Osama Hamdan finally called for continuation of pro-Palestinian demonstrations all around the world. Humanitarian agencies say since Israel imposed a total blockade and siege on Gaza on 7th of October, 8 convoys have barely trickled through, meaning they can provide only a drop in the ocean of what Gaza's 2.3 million population would require. According to the advocacy group Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor, the Israeli regime has sharply escalated a war of starvation against the civilian population of the Gaza Strip. CNN Cable News Network has also covered the same story. A United Nations organization that provides food assistance has warned people in Gaza are facing an immediate possibility of starvation as fuel shortages cripple food production and distribution in the enclave. The United Nations World Food Programme, WFP's executive director, Cindy McCain, said, in a statement on Thursday, 16th of November, she said, "Supplies of food and water are practically non-existent in Gaza, and only a fraction of what is needed is arriving through the borders." According to the World Food Programme, only 10% of necessary food supplies has entered Gaza Strip since the start of the war, with fuel shortages severely impacting bread production as well as the distribution of essential humanitarian aid, with aid trucks unable to reach their destinations. Meanwhile, Cindy McCain said, "The only hope is opening another safe passage for humanitarian access to bring life-saving food into Gaza. Bread is scarce or non-existent in Gaza as fuel shortages have triggered a crippling halt in bread production across the territory." Of the 1,129 trucks that have entered Gaza via the Rafah border crossing with Egypt, only 447 were carrying food supplies. Only 25% of shops contacted by the World Food Programme remain open in Gaza. Others are out of essential food items. The United Nations agency, the World Food Programme, reports the small quantities of food that can be found are being sold at alarmingly inflated prices and are of little use without the ability to cook, forcing some to survive on one meal a day. The World Food Programme says it has provided emergency food assistance to more than 700,000 displaced people in Gaza. It expects to reach more than 1 million people over the next few weeks. The Al Jazeera television network has also covered the same story. The United Nations World Food Programme, WFP, renewed its call for sustained humanitarian access to Gaza as stocks inside the besieged coastal enclave run out. Corinne Fleischer, the World Food Programme's regional director for West Asia and North Africa, said, "Every day that passes pushes more and more people closer to starvation." The World Food Programme has food for 244,000 people close to the border with Gaza. The United Nations agency said more supplies are arriving in northeastern Egypt, where an assistant hub is being set up. Samer Abdul-Jaber, the World Food Programme's country director in Palestine, said, "Heart-wrenchingly, hundreds of people are queuing for hours every day to get bread rations at bakeries across Gaza, while food is there, ready for distribution, just across the border in Egypt." Recently, the head of UNRWA, the United Nations relief agency that works in the Gaza Strip, Philip Lazzarini, warned that people of Gaza are being choked by the continuous bombardment of their territory. Philip Lazzarini said the continuous bombardment of Gaza, together with the siege, are choking Gaza and its people. He continued that more than 700,000 women, children and men now live in UNRWA schools and shelters. Philip Lazzarini added, "Basic services are crumbling in Gaza. Everything is running out, food, water, medicine and fuel." Lazzarini said Gazans feel dehumanized and abandoned by the world. He added, "We must increase the volume of aid and use other crossings, including those with the occupied Palestinian territories like the Kerem Abu Salem crossing."
The conversation. Hi, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we look at Operation Banner, the name attributed to the British Army's role during the conflict between 1969 until it officially ended in 2007. My next guest served in various units of the British Army during this period and later became a member of Veterans for Peace. As always, we are joined by our resident co-presenter, Michelle Gildernew. Michelle is the current MP for Fermanagh South Tyrone. She has served in the Northern Ireland Assembly as a former Minister for Agriculture and Rural Development and Chairperson of the Health Committee, amongst other things. Michelle has been a Sinn Féin activist since her teens and has been elected almost continuously since 1998. And today's guest is Glenn Bradley. Glenn is a former British soldier who later became an officer in the Ulster Unionist Party, participating in the talks that led to the Good Friday Agreement in 1998. Glenn continues to engage in various initiatives to advance peace, reconciliation and evolve political thinking on the island of Ireland. Glenn Bradley, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Gara Milimiagat.
Glenn, you grew up on the Shankill Road, not far from where we're actually sitting right now. Can you tell us a bit about your childhood?
First thing is, if I had said I grew up in the Shankill Road, my granny would have beat me. I grew up in the Woodville Road, which is the top end of the Shankill. I was born in 1967 into a left-leaning, socialist-leaning, working-class family in a poverty-stricken street, two up, two down, terraced house, tin bath on the wall, no running hot water. My inheritance in life was that I was born into a loyal Irish family. What do I mean by loyal Irish? I mean that we looked eastwards for our sovereignty. We were the Irish dimension along with Welsh, English and Scots that made up the British nation, the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. And that is the politic that I was born into, a very hearthly home, but where politics was daily discussed, largely as a consequence of the poverty that surrounded us all. Poverty reigned in the area. Obviously, being born in 1967, it was also on the cusp of the civil uprising that was happening here in Northern Ireland. And while I had nothing to do with the previous 50 years of the Orange State and what had happened, I certainly was born into that era of violence. And in actual fact, until the ceasefires of 1994 and 1997, I knew only violence in my life. So I grew up with daily armed violence all around me on an everyday basis. You know, our days were spent listening to bombs, listening to gunfire, armed patrols on the street, para-aggression, provisional IRA aggression against my community, loyalist paramilitary violence against my community every single day on our streets.
So what motivated you then, Glenn, to join the British Army? I too grew up in a very political house and politics was discussed daily as well. We also would have understood poverty, mm-hmm. but equality and opportunities and things like that were what we were talking about. It was how we were treated compared to our neighbours a lot of the time.
Mm-hmm.
As far as I was concerned, I had grown up in a community that was under physical attack by the IRA. You know, day and daily, it was armed aggression against my community, and we were being failed by the RUC. We were being failed by the British Army. And in 1972, age five, I was injured in an IRA no-warning car bomb. And in that small community that I come from, we knew lots of people who were getting injured. We knew lots of people who were getting killed. And it really came to a head for me on the day that Bobby Sands died. When Bobby died during that May period, you know, I was attending the Belfast Boys Model School, and our school bus was returning. Nationalists and Republicans had formed a gauntlet at the Ardoyne roundabout, and they petrol-bombed our school bus. And there was lots of derogatory language being shouted, you know, burn you hun this, and so on and so forth. And but for the bravery of the bus driver on the day, who put his foot to the accelerator and actually mounted the Ardoyne roundabout and got us to the relative safety of Woodville Road, you know, the casualties would have been far higher. But it's the first day that I remember seething hatred in me. You know, I get off that bus and looking back up towards the roundabout, you know, my thought was, I'm going to kill yous. I am going to kill yous. And I was 14 years of age. And there's hundreds of thousands of other people would have joined the British Army without this motivation, but my motivation as a 16-year-old was quite naive at the time. You know, I was a kid who had grown up in a very closeted and tight-knit community, who was sectarian in my thinking, who believed that the Northern Ireland conflict was wholly and solely about my community and getting raped by IRA violence. And I felt that the only way that that violence could be stopped was to be met by other violence. And then I naively joined the British Army thinking, I'll get the best training possible and go back to Northern Ireland and take the fight to the enemy. At 16 years of age. The British Army is one of three armies in the world that recruits children into its ranks, and it is entirely legal for 16-year-olds, even now, today in 2023, I'm talking 1984, but in 20, you know, a child of age 16 can join the British Army.
So you joined the British Army. I mean, What was the first regiment to join? Because I understand you were in various regiments.
Yeah. I initially enlisted into the parachute regiment, but I also served with the Royal Irish Rangers, 1st Battalion of the Royal Irish Rangers, and I also did special duty tours during Operation Banner, which would be specific to my deployments in Northern Ireland. I actually did five tours in Northern Ireland.
So, Glenn, you said you joined the British Army.